Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for listening to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Let's begin by having our Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation of man and woman. Man was created first, and he was put into the Garden of Eden to work and to cultivate it. He was also given the task of examining the creatures that God had created and giving names to all of them. Now, after seeing these creatures, it became abundantly clear that not a single one of them could suit the purposes of God and Adam as far as man's companionship went. Now, there's a lot of great animals out there, don't get me wrong. I love dogs. I kind of like cats. Horses, of course, have a lore and a beauty all their own. But of all the animals, not a single one of them is truly adequate as a lifelong companion for the man here in Genesis chapter 2. God says in Genesis 2 and verse 18, in fact, that it is not good for the man to be alone. And he saw a need to create a companion for him. And thus, Eve was created, a helpmeet suitable for every purpose. She was the perfect counterpart to the man. She was the culminating act of God's creative endeavor, the last thing that God created. Upon reflecting on this passage, most of us would probably agree that it was good for Adam to have human companionship in an emotional or physical sense. But would we also consider the spiritual ramifications? What advantage does marriage bring beyond superficial companionship? Because again, we can note that dogs and cats and horses and many other creatures make for pretty good companions, that a lot of people even prefer the companionship of those things. But what is it about a husband and a wife? What is it about that relationship that is set apart from every other kind of relationship that a man or woman could share in? Many passages clearly link marriage to fulfillment and lasting happiness and mutual satisfaction. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, in fact, even is a law that says, and this, of course, is the Old Testament. This doesn't apply to us in a literal sense, but this was a law for the Israelites that when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So it was expected, even thousands of years ago, that marriage was a relationship that brought happiness. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, again in the Old Testament, about halfway through the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9, enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life which she has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now, of course, he's not saying that the woman herself is your reward, but it's the relationship that you share with her, and the joy that's derived from that relationship that is a reward. Other passages like Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 33, they all attest to the emotional, the physical, as well as, I think, to the spiritual satisfaction that comes from being married. So in what ways does this manifest itself? Could it be that there is a component of marriage that not only makes us physically happy or emotionally happy, but spiritually holy as well. Now, before we get to the main part of this radio program, I want to make something really clear, that there's nothing in this program that is intended to tell you that you must be married in order to be happy or to be spiritually holy. There's nothing at all in this program that's intended to tell you that. But if you're going to be married, whether you're dating somebody right now or if marriage is something that you desire, it's a goal that you have, something that you want from life, or if you are married and you feel somehow spiritually disengaged in that relationship, then here are some practical things to look at as far as marriage and holiness. One could call it the sacred romance. The first idea is this, that marriage makes you like Christ. Now, one's first impression would be that Jesus is hardly a good model for marriage, since he never was a literal husband. And yet, the scriptures inherently relate Jesus to our marriages. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." So the devotion that we have in our marriage is very similar to the kind of devotion that we have to the Lord. Verse 23 of the same chapter, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." When we understand headship, when we understand real leadership, the kind of leadership that Jesus Christ showed in humble service, in sacrificing himself, of washing his disciples' feet and going to the cross for his disciples, when we can understand leadership like that, not only do we become better husbands in our marriages, but we also understand Christ better in a very real and meaningful and practical way in our own lives. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So again, the skeptic might say that Jesus is hardly a model for marriage because he never was married, and yet nobody, and I'll say this without reservation, nobody is a greater expert on marriage than Jesus, because nobody has been a better husband to his wife than Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is our spiritual husband. And everything that we know what it means to be a good husband, of sacrificing for your spouse and loving your spouse and working for your spouse and giving everything up for your spouse, everything that we know about being a good husband comes from the example of Christ. Sadly, I think some people have convinced themselves that there is an uneasy tension between a commitment to Christ and falling in love with another person. It's as if these two desires are contradictory to each other. Now, this would only be true if the person you love is actually trying to prevent you from serving God or is hindering you somehow spiritually. More often than not, though, our marriages can actually serve as powerful expressions of our Christianity. After all, Peter and most of the apostles were married men. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 is a little side reference there where Paul mentions that the apostles have a right to take on a believing wife. It's clear that marriage does not have to be a stumbling block to meaningful religion. If we find somebody who is equally interested in serving God. A sobering reminder of this is in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 that says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Please understand that this is not some blanket condemnation of Christians marrying unbelievers, but it sure is a strong word of warning. There is nobody in your life who has more influence over you than your spouse. There is nobody who has as much power for both good and bad in your life as your spouse. In a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, the author says, "If you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues you'd never have to face otherwise." I like the idea behind that, that there are aspects of marriage that force us to commit ourselves, to confront our own failures, to sacrifice for one another. In the manifestation of all of these very eternal spiritual ideals, we become more like our Savior. In a sense, our eyes are opened up to another dimension of holiness. But does that mean that marriage produces holiness? That just by being married, I'm going to somehow learn something about Christ that I never could have known if I wasn't married? Or that just by being married, I'm naturally going to be more holy or more Christ-like? Let's remember that it's not as if marriage itself produces holiness, because there are examples of marriage in the Bible that were seen as invalid in the eyes of God. They were marriages that produced in the participants a real unholiness. In the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, in chapters 9 and 10, we read about a very sad condition among the people of Judah, that they confessed to the prophet Ezra that they had married those who were of the nations, that they had married idolaters and those who led them away spiritually. And in a real intense and solemn act, many of them decided to put away their foreign wives because of the evil spiritual influence that those women had on them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, as well as Matthew 19 and verse 9, makes it clear that there are some marriages that do not result in holiness, but rather result in adultery. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 as well. In addition, not every great Bible character was married. You don't have to be married to be a hero of God. You don't have to be married to understand holiness and the relationship of Christ, the husband, to his bride, the church. Paul, for example, was never married, at least presumably, and yet he managed to expand his spiritual horizons without that relationship, even to the point of encouraging others to seek a similar path. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, that it is good for them if they remain even as I, that is to say, celibate. Jesus explained again in Matthew chapter 19 that mature spiritual expression can be found in eunuchs who, he says in verse 12, made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, people who chose not to marry because of a desire to devote themselves to the kingdom of heaven. Samson's marriage in Judges chapter 14 certainly served a divine purpose, but was anything but expedient to a happier life for either him or his wife. Even with all that being said, a few verses really stand out to me. It says in Hebrews 13 verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And both of those passages say to me pretty clearly that there is a link between marriage and holiness. So how does marriage change my spiritual life? First of all, marriage changes my prayer. The prayer life that I had while I was single, it's never going to be the same again. When you enter into marriage, you become one flesh, Genesis 2 verse 24 and Matthew 19 verses 4 through 6. Your spouse's concerns are your concerns. His burden is your burden. Her baggage becomes your baggage. His fears are your fears. One flesh means that there's nothing hidden anymore. Consequently, a married couple will need to adjust its prayer life to accommodate that relationship. The husband will likely have to take on the responsibility of leading the family in prayer, which means making himself aware of what his wife needs him to say, or his children. Is he just going to go through the motions when he leads the family in prayer? Is he just going to ignore her needs, her fears, her concerns? Is he just going to use prayer to take jabs or criticisms at his wife and his kids? Not only this, but your concern will also grow as your family does. You add more people to your life. You add more people that you care about, and thus, you add more people that you want to pray about. Your spouse also serves as a rather unflattering mirror to you. Paul once described the Word of God as a mirror. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Now that's a very apt description for the Word. Similarly, marriage can serve as a very unflattering mirror. Once again in the book Sacred Marriage, the author wrote, "What marriage has done for me is hold up a mirror to my sin. It forces me to face myself honestly and consider my character flaws, my selfishness, my anti-Christian attitudes, encouraging me to be sanctified and cleansed and to grow in holiness." Kathleen and Thomas Hart write, "Sometimes what is hard to take in the first years of marriage is not what we find out about our partner, but what we find out about ourselves." As one young woman who had been married for about a year said, "I always thought of myself as a patient and forgiving person. Then I began to wonder if that was just because I had never before gotten close to anyone. In marriage, when John and I began dealing with our differences, I saw how small and unforgiving I could be. I discovered a hardness in me I had never experienced before." I thought that was a really good comment, because when you're not married, it can be hard to have a really honest idea of your faults and how to deal with them. You might think that you're a very patient person before you're married. You might think that you're very loving. You might think that you're very affectionate. You might think that you're very forgiving. You might think that you have a lot of virtues, a lot of character. But then when you get married, you realize you're not as good a person as you thought you were. Now, that's not because marriage brings out the worst in us. No, marriage simply makes us focus on the worst parts of us. Marriage puts attention on the fact that I'm not as patient as I should be, and I'm not as forgiving as I should be, and I'm certainly not as kind or loving or affectionate as I ought to be. When you're single, you can get away with things like that. You can get away with being kind of selfish with your time. You can get away with having whatever attitude you feel like. You can get away with watching whatever you want on TV. You can get away with sleeping on whatever side of the bed you feel like. You can sort of come and go as you please, and you can get away with that to a degree. But marriage is that unflattering mirror. Few questions to think about. Do you like who you are around your spouse and your kids? Does marriage make you want to change or to just become more stubborn? Do you resent criticism? Do you only criticize? When you look in the mirror, have you lost touch with reality? Are you still trying to be the reckless, independent person that you were before you were married? Or are you allowing the unflattering mirror of your spouse to hone you and challenge you and make you better? We really have only two choices when it comes to marriage, and it's the same two choices that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. When their sin was exposed in Genesis chapter 3, that is that they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God confronted them about it in the garden, they had made the choice to run instead of be honest. They had made the choice to hide instead of confront, and they had made the choice to blame each other instead of to take personal responsibility. There really are only two choices in a marriage. The choice that leads to greater intimacy and openness, or the choice that leads to hiding and hatred. Thus, when we face conflicts in our relationships, we have the same two choices. We can run and hide from each other, or we can embrace the opportunity to truly see ourselves exposed for what we are and take responsibility. If you'd like to study this a little bit further, I'm referencing Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, which, by the way, is not exactly the high point in husband history. So, practical applications. Hiding from each other in a marriage means being intolerant of faults. It means avoiding certain subjects and keeping each other at arm's length, and also secretly blaming the other person for destructive predicaments. If you had only asked for directions, if you were only more affectionate, if you didn't spend so much time at work, if you had been more sexually open or available, these are all just ways that we hide from our responsibility and place all the blame on the other person. It all sounds just a little bit too much like Adam and Eve, where Adam said, "Well, this woman that you gave me, she's the one who made me do it." And the woman said, "Yeah, but it was that serpent over there who tricked me into doing this." Adam and Eve were running, not from what they hated about each other, but I think from what they hated about themselves. In addition to that, we also need to use our conflicts to confront our own weaknesses. Don't hide in the bushes like Adam and Eve did, but see the exposure of your sin as a good thing, as the first step in the healing process. Don't crush your spouse when his or her sins are exposed, but encourage him or her the way that we ought to. After all, if you get fixated on the weaknesses of your spouse, well, that's all that you're ever going to see. So try to understand that your spouse also has great strengths and immeasurable value alongside some of those difficult weaknesses. The last point we'll make in our program is this. We need to keep the focus of our service on the other person in our marriage, focusing on their needs, concerns, their dreams. That's what really fits the essence of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Let's read that together. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Go on to say in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Go to verse 28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body." The same writer from Sacred Marriage goes on to say on page 101, "Whenever marital dissatisfaction rears its ugly head in my marriage, as it does in every marriage, I simply check my focus. The times that I am happiest and most fulfilled in my marriage are the times when I am intent on drawing meaning and fulfillment from becoming a better husband rather than from demanding a better wife." Maybe this is one of the reasons why Jesus only gave us one acceptable cause for divorce. Matthew 19:9 says that it's because of adultery. The narrowness of that escape route from marriage forces us to focus on solutions to our problems. Too often in our culture, people are so intent on changing spouses that they fail to change themselves. Remember that love is a learned process. Love isn't just a feeling. It's a decision. And when somebody says, "I will always love you," what they should actually mean is, "I will always act like Christ toward you." Now, Christ gave himself for all of us, that whoever should believe in him and obey should have eternal life. So if you're curious about the gospel, then please don't put off until tomorrow what you know must be investigated and then acted upon today. Jesus calls to you quite simply, saying in the gospel in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." So if you have further questions, or if you'd like to sit down with somebody from Monte Vista and study the Bible, and the Bible only, then please reach out to us. We'd love to have the opportunity to explain just how beautiful marriage to Christ is.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.